could be here again this morning, be engaged in the service once again. Always a wonderful blessing to be able to come to the house of the Lord, be engaged in the service. It's good to have the fellowship of brethren. We appreciate these preacher brethren who are here. Known Brother Meek for a lot of years, Brother Harcrow a long time, appreciate them. We had Brother Ricky with us at home last fall, and we're looking for him to come next spring, winter. I don't know what February is, but anyway, cold weather a lot of times at home. But we hope to have him with us again right away. We'd love to have any of you come who could come and visit with us in our part of the country. We have a small church at home, not so very many of us, but our homes are open, and you'd be welcome to come and stay with us for a while. Call your attention this morning to chapter 3 of Philippians, and Paul writes to the brethren here, and he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." You know, that's a fairly short statement, but I tell you, we have every reason to rejoice this morning. Be able to get up and come to the house of the Lord, be able to breathe. You know, I remarked to myself last night as Brother Hall prayed the dismissal prayer, an expression I don't know I ever heard anybody use in a public prayer before. It kind of caught my attention, and I didn't hear the rest of what he said because my mind turned over that. He thanked God that we have clean water to drink. Did you all catch that in his dismissal prayer last night? That's a simple thing. My lands, where would we be without? How important is that particular blessing, and how seldom we pause to reflect upon the simple things God has blessed us by. Just pure water to drink. That's a wonderful blessing. And air to breathe. You know, a light by which to see. We overlook a lot of little things, I guess. Critical things. I tell you, get without clean water to drink, you'll think about it. You talk about folks getting serious about praying, you let them run out of water. Farmers pray when it gets a little dry. I know that from experience. But you let us run out of drinking water and see if our nation won't be driven to its knees. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Do you have anything about which to rejoice this morning? Oh, my goodness. Came up a little cloud last night, sometime in the night. I was awake, not very long at a time, but I was awake once, about 1:30 this morning, I think. I noticed a little thunder and a little lightning. You know, I didn't worry about getting rained on this roof over my head. And I've never been in that house when it rained, but I figured it'd turn water. I wasn't worried about it. Didn't see any sign of leak. But they're wonderful blessings. We have cause to rejoice. And even in the midst of our sorrows and troubles and afflictions that we do experience, and we all have them, yet there's a hope that is the anchor of our soul that is entered into that within the veil, whether our forerunner for us is in it. And in that hope, and with that hope, and by that hope, and through that hope, we can rejoice this morning. Rejoice in the thing hoped for. We have a brother there in our church who's a pharmacist, and he opened a new pharmacy and magazine recently. We're all very excited and very prayerful. Magazine, not a very big place, and we don't know if he can make a living. We hope he can, and he thinks he can, and we're all very concerned, though. But he had his grand opening last Saturday. And he gave away a television set, had a drawing for a television set. And when they drew for that television set, a little boy there in town, about a 10 or 12 year old boy, had won the television set. And of course he claimed it right away and took it home, but I happened to be in the store Tuesday afternoon, and another little boy, about 12 or 13 years old, came in the store with his great-grandfather, and they said somebody called and said that I won the television. Well, there Brother Robert had to tell him, no, sir, your name didn't come up for the television. Somebody played a prank on that little boy and excited his hope. He thought he was going to have his very own television for a little while. But, you know, he left out of there a pretty disappointed young man. There wasn't another television. He didn't get one. I know the family, they're probably not able to buy him his own television. And he probably doesn't have his own television this morning. He went away from there disappointed. But we have a hope in which we'll never be disappointed. And while you can't rejoice in the expectation of many worldly things, you can rejoice in that the Lord has promised to. You can live a life of rejoicing in anticipation of the joy that awaits us. Now the Lord came to the earth and despised the shame, but endured the cross for the joy that was set before us. You and I are not called upon to endure the cross. We're not having to despise the shame and humiliation of the suffering as our Lord did. But we can rejoice in the same hope and look beyond this veil to the same joy that Jesus looked to and rejoice in that while we live here in this world. We have cause to rejoice. So Paul writes to these brethren and says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, you know, we have a lot of celebrations in our country. We have holiday celebrations, and we have football games, and somebody's kind of picking at Brother Ricky yesterday about wearing his Alabama pin, you know, and said if Alabama ever beats Georgia, he'll have to take a thing off. Come over here. As long as Georgia's winning every time, it's not a problem. Well, I didn't bring my Razorback paraphernalia with me. I really don't have any. I'm not much of a Razorback fan, but I didn't load up any Razorback stuff and bring with me over here in Georgia. I didn't figure it'd go over very well anyway. You know, a lot of people get excited about a football game. Arkansas star running back got in a barroom brawl this week. Some of you Georgia fans may be glad to hear this. It doesn't excite me a lot one way or the other. But he got in a brawl in a bar in Little Rock at 4 a.m. one night this week and almost severed his big toe, and they think he's going to miss about two-thirds of the season. You know what the front page story in our local newspaper was this week? It wasn't about the war in Iraq. It wasn't about inflation. It wasn't about the drought. It wasn't about anything like that. It was about that running back that had the sore toe. That was the most significant news in our state on one day this week. This 19-year-old boy that got in a fight and cut his toe. Tore it loose from the rest of his foot, is what he did. I don't know just how he did that. But anyway, you know, folks just get all caught up in that stuff. And if everything's going well, they'll rejoice. But it's over in a few minutes. It's over. Doesn't last. I know, and bless your heart, I'm not being critical, but I know a lot of mothers and daddies that devote nearly all their energy to their children's ball career. They follow them here, they follow them there. They get all caught up in it. They go out and buy them high-dollar shoes. They buy bumper stickers to put on their car. We got one family there at home. Got three children. They about run out of places to put their children's team stickers on their car. They're going to have to buy a bigger vehicle to have room for all their team stickers and flags and all that stuff they got stuck around on their car. They tie everything they can imagine up in that. All their energy, all their time, all their discussion, all they want to talk about is the ball game and the ball team. And I tell you, about 5 or 6 years and it's over. And you know, you can't eat those memories. They won't feed you. They won't clothe you. And really, all that excitement's gone. It just don't amount to very much. We have something in which to rejoice. Now, I want to tell you something. You can spend your time with your children in the house of God, and you can discuss the things of God with them, and you can show them the joy of God's house, and when they're old, they'll be discussing it with their children, and it'll be the same story and the same rejoicing. It'll last. It'll endure. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you, it is safe. That's an interesting expression. Paul says, I'm repeating myself. Apparently, he's told them this before. And he's told other people this before. And he says to these Philippian brethren, for me to write you these same things again is not grievous. He said, I don't get tired of saying this. You ever get a little frustrated with your children and say to them, I'm not going to tell you again? That's a fairly common expression for parents. I'm not going to tell you again. Told you before, I'm telling you the last time, not going to tell you again. You know what's about to happen when you do that? 5 or 10 minutes is going to pass and you have to say it again if you don't watch yourself. Now I tell you, parents, if you just let me give you a little hint. If you tell them you're not going to tell them again, don't you tell them again. You do something about it next trip. You got to be consistent. You got to be uniform, and you got to do what you say you're going to do. One of the first lessons I learned as a young school teacher was don't tell a child you won't do, that you're going to do something you're not really willing to do. You tell him you're going to hang him to the light fixture. If he does a certain thing, you better have a rope ready. You know, don't tell him you're going to do what you're not really willing to do. They'll see through it, and you won't get anywhere with that kind of child. So Paul says to me to write the same things to you is not grievous, but for you it is safe. How many times would you be willing to tell your children not to play in the highway? How many times would you be willing to tell your child not to play on I-16, not to get out in the highway and play up here on I-16. If you explained that to them once and they didn't understand, you'd be willing to explain it again, wouldn't you? If you explained it 8 or 10 times and they still don't understand, you'd be willing to tell them once more, would you not? Why? Because for them it is safe. You're not telling them for you to have the privilege of hearing you explain not to play in the highway. You're telling them what they need to know in order that they be safe in their lives. And Paul said, for me to write these things to you indeed is safe. Now I tell you, there's safety in this book. There's safety in the messages of this book and the admonitions of this book and the laws that are given us in this book. In the rules for social interaction in this book, there's safety. You know, when I buy a piece of equipment, I get an operator's manual. And it used to be, you bought a tractor, you got an operator's manual. Most other stuff you're supposed to know how to use. But about a little over a year ago, I had a fire. My farm shop burned up a lot of my I burned up about all my equipment. I bought more new stuff in a short period of time than I hope I never have to buy that much new stuff again in one short period of time, I tell you that. But you know, you get operators, manuals with everything now. I bought a new, what I call a come-along. It's a fence stretcher, power pull, ratchet-type fence stretcher. Everybody has one. It's on the farm. I even got an owner's manual with that thing. They're not but about four parts, and the handle that goes back and forth like this. I mean, they're not very much you can do wrong, but you get an owner's manual. Do you know why? If they don't print an owner's manual and somebody does something silly with that and hurts themselves, that company's apt to be sued. They print that owner's manual for your safety to protect them in case of lawsuit. Paul wrote, for your safety, because he loves you. Parents teach their children lessons of safety because they love them. Paul's not afraid of reprisal if he doesn't tell them. Although the Bible does teach that if the watchman does not sound the warning, the blood of the people is upon his hand. Paul's writing to these brethren because he loves them, and what he writes to them for them is safe. In other words, if they do what Paul instructs them to do, it'll be a method of safety for their life. So notice the next verse. Beware of dogs. I have exactly the opposite feeling about dogs that your pastor does. If you just let me just leave it kind of right there. And he already knew that. Yesterday afternoon, a young lady came over there where we're staying, and she had a little old, what'd you call it, a half a dog in her hand? Little bitty dude, and she turned that thing loose, and right up on the couch with me it came. Well, my reaction was to move away from that dog. I'm not a dog petter. Now, if you have your little pet dog and you love it, that's fine, but keep it off me, would you? I just don't care about it. That little dude crawled right up on the couch with me and was just about to climb my left shoulder, and Brother Ricky saw my reaction. I know he did. I didn't do it, and you know, it just happened. And Brother Ricky said to that girl, he said, "You better get that dog before that preacher does something with it." Well, that is good advice, I got to tell you, brother, because that dog was in dangerous territory. Well, now, Paul writes to the brother, he said, beware of dogs. In the Revelation, and John writing about what's in the church and outside the church, he said, for without are dogs. What are we talking about? We're talking about people who want to live like dogs live. We're talking about people with no moral principle. We're talking about people who live by the law of the wild rather than by the law of God. And Paul says to the church, beware of those folks. Now, I tell you, there's lifestyle that is familiar and common in the world that is not safe for the child of God today. A life that is full of adultery, a life that is full of idolatry, a life that is full of loose living, a life that has no moral boundary, is not safe living for the child of God. This may get just a little plain, but I'm going to go there, and I'll try to say it as delicately as I know how. But in America today, there's altogether too much attention placed on young people who are living immoral lives, doing so safely. Did I say enough? Y'all know what I'm talking about? I want to tell you, you can't safely do what God is forbidding you to do. There is an intimacy that belongs within marriage, that is perfectly safe within marriage, that can't be made safe outside marriage. There's no use us preaching that young people ought to practice safe intimate relationships. There's no such thing outside marriage. So Paul writes to the church at Philippi and says, for you to do these things is safe. But he says, beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. What does that sign outside the door over there say? You never know what your dog thinks of you. Well, you know, I wouldn't want the dogs to think I'm one of them, would you? I don't want to eat what they eat. I don't want to sleep where they sleep. I don't want them to think I'm one of them. Now, I tell you, there's a terrible thing in most of our lives that we want to fit in to the crowd we're with. You ever notice that? We want to act like and be like and blend into the crowd that we're with. You know, folks go to a ball game. They want to dress like they're going to a ball game. You go to a restaurant, you want to act like the folks in the restaurant. You don't want to stand out in a crowd. Most people don't. I'm telling you, folks, if you're down in the dog pen, you need to stand out. You need to be different than the dogs of this world. You don't need to look like they look. You don't need to act like they look. And you don't need to fit in among them. Now then, Paul says, beware of them. Beware of evil workers. Well, how many times you got to be warned to beware of evil workers? Well, if you need to be warned again, let me warn you again, beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Now, verse 3, this is the part I meant to talk about. For we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision. I doubt if there's a Jew in this building this morning. But Paul, now writing to this Gentile church, says we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Who's that sound like? Who's that sound like? Paul identifies a group of people and says, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit. Now, I remember that the Lord has said, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. And if folks meet together and they're not worshiping God in spirit, my friend, they're not what Paul has under consideration here that he calls the circumcision.
Amen.
But you know, nearly everybody that meets to worship claims they worship in the Spirit. Well, now, let's look a little further. And rejoice in Christ Jesus. When we meet together, when we come together as an assembly of God's children met for worship, we meet and rejoice in the finished work, in the accomplishment, in the salvation of Christ Jesus. And all our rejoicing is in Christ Jesus. You let somebody come down the aisle, come home to the church, present themselves, and the church will rejoice in the work of Christ Jesus in the heart of that little individual. Now, if we get carried away because that individual has done what he ought to do, and we began to rejoice in the individual, our rejoicing is misdirected. We ought to be rejoicing in Christ as we come together. I tell you, our service is about Christ. That's what it's about this morning. You know, we're living in the me generation, they say. When everything's about me, I've told one young sister already since I've been in Georgia this weekend, it's not all about you. And she laughed. Y'all don't look at her, just go, you know who it is. But, you know, it's not all about me. And it's not. I'll tell you, this service this morning is not about me. I've been some places. I told Brother Rick about an experience I had several years ago. I went to a place, and I figured out full along the reason I was invited there. They had invited six preachers from six states, and I was the Arkansas juror in the group. And when that pastor began to introduce the preachers that he had invited, I figured out what there was about me that fit the mold that he was looking for. And it didn't have a thing to do with the gospel. It didn't have a thing to do with what I believe. It didn't have a thing to do with what I preach. Really didn't have a thing to do with preaching. It had all to do with what I do for a living, or did for a living. Now, the joke was on him. I was a high school principal in a little old country high school with 200 students. They're not much prestige tied to that, even in Logan County. And there sure wouldn't have been any prestige tied to it where he was, but he didn't know that. He had me invited there with a couple of lawyers, you know, and some other well-educated preachers. And when I figured all that out, I was miserable in that environment. Now, you folks don't have very high standards for preachers that you invite. I can tell that. But over the years, when I've come here, you've loved me and manifest that to me, and I thought you've at least let me think it was because of what I believe. If y'all had carried away with my excellent English and my good looks and my outstanding dress this morning, keep that from me, would you? I don't care to be recognized for those things. I don't think there's a whole lot of danger, to be out honest. But you understand, if there's anything about me that causes you to rejoice, let it be the message that I bring as I come. And let me affirm to you that the message that I bring to you is not of me. I'll tell you, I didn't have a text. I didn't have an idea of a text at 11:28 this morning. I didn't know where in the world I was going. I may not know yet, but I tell you, if I have anything, it's of the Lord. Oh, my friends, we have much in which to rejoice when the Lord will bless. Now then, and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. If I don't narrow the thing down to the old Baptist, I don't know what will. I don't have a lick of confidence in the flesh this morning, nor you don't have a lick of confidence in the flesh. And our religious friends in the world are all, in one way or another, placing some confidence for their home in heaven and for the perpetuity of their church in the works of man. Not us. I'll tell you, I've known of churches that thought they could get a certain man to come be their pastor and it would grow. I got a letter from a church not far from home a few years ago. They were without a pastor. They had a deacon. Best way I know to describe him, he's a loose cannon. You can't tell what the guy will do. What I don't know is why they ever ordained him. Well, that's kind of ugly. But anyway, a loose cannon in the crowd, and he got up one day in their conference and said, "I make a motion we call Brother James Isaacs for our pastor." Well, the motion carried, and they wrote me a letter. And when I got the letter, I thought, well, what in the world are they thinking? But I thought they made this vote, I ought to at least consider it. So I took a few days and I thought about it fairly seriously. But one afternoon about 6 o'clock, up drives Brother Luce Cannon to talk to me about the matter. And he gets out and he comes in my house and I'm glad to see him. And he begins to talk to me about the church where his membership is. And he used a phrase that turned me off and ended my consideration of the matter. He said, "I believe that our church has great growth potential." Great growth potential. You ever hear that amongst the old Baptists, Brother Ricky? Now, I don't know what growth potential is when it comes to the church. Now, I've heard of outside interest. I know about outside interest. I know about folks coming around that ought to join. But when he told me we got great growth potential, and I believe you can develop it, he said. I said, "Brother, I'm going to stay right where I am." Amen. Appreciate you. Appreciate your love. Appreciate your support. But I don't know anything about developing growth potential. See, his confidence was not where it ought to have been. Now, the truth of the matter is, They had among them a young brother that they had not yet ordained, that they've since ordained, and he's been called as their pastor, and their church has grown some. But I tell you, it's the Lord's work.
Amen.
It's the Lord's work. Now, I understand. I acknowledge that the preaching of
5:2
the mark of the circumcision. Romans chapter 3, Paul asked this question. I've squandered my time. Romans chapter 3, Paul asked this question. Y'all knew it was long-winded when you asked me. Now he said, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Now we are the circumcision, but what profit is there of circumcision? What profit is there? You interested in profit this morning? Are you interested in profit? Well, sure you are. Sure you are. You never made a business decision in your life when you weren't interested in profit. There's not a shopkeeper in whatever county we're in who would open his shop Monday if he didn't hope to make a profit. There's not a farmer in this county ever planted a crop hoping to lose money. You know, it just doesn't happen. I've never bought a cow hoping I'd lose money on it. Not a one. I've lost money on lots of them, but I never did hope to when I bought it.
Right.
Always expected and hoped it'd go the other way.
Amen.
You understand? What profit is there of circumcision? What advantage hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much, much in every way. The Bible teaches us ways of profit. Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy, and he said, these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, and be careful, that the believers be careful to maintain good works, he said, for these things are good and profitable unto men. What? Maintaining good works is profitable unto men. Much profit in every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now I want to tell you, when you find folks to whom God has entrusted the church, where the candlestick is, where the Spirit of the Lord meets with people who meet to worship, and those people have been given the oracles, the ordinances of God, they are a peculiar people. They are a distinct people. They are different from the world. Characterized by the fact that they rejoice in Christ Jesus, that they worship God in the Spirit. They have no confidence in the flesh. But there's a great advantage to them in that unto them has been committed, or have been committed, the oracles of God. You met here Wednesday night. The membership of this church met on Wednesday evening of this week to observe your communion service. Who gave you that service? Who set the rules for that service? Is there advantage in that service? I believe there is. I believe, my friend, when we can come together in the house of God and have the body which is the emblem of our Lord's body, the bread which is the emblem of our Lord's body broken before us, and we see the picture of the crucifixion of our Lord in that, and we are reminded that our sins were put away by the shedding of His blood on Calvary's cross, there's great profit in that to us. When we take the pan of water and the towel and we go and kneel down at our brother's feet and begin to wash one another's feet, my friend, in that great expression of love and humility and that great expression of brotherhood and that great expression of caution one to another, to be careful where we walk, there's an advantage in that, my friend, that you can't find outside the house of God. I want to tell you this morning, you can wash one another's feet on the streets of town and you won't feel what you feel when you come to the house of God and do it. You can anoint one another with oil. You can buy bouquets to pin upon one another. You can hang plaques in one another's homes. You can adorn one another with crowns. You may buy fine raiment for each other. There's nothing you can do, my friend, that will affect the feeling in the heart of God's little children of love and humility toward each other, like bowing down as Jesus has commanded in His oracle and washing one another's feet in the house of God. What advantage then is there?
What profit is there of circumcision? I'll tell you, when the circumcision in the New Testament, this church, New Testament church, meets together, there's much profit in every way. I want to tell you this morning that what you do in God's house is profitable to you. It's profitable. Oh, we get so caught up trying to make a dollar. We get so caught up trying to keep up with the Joneses. Trying to make sure we don't miss our vacations. I tell you, I get a little frustrated with our recreational society. You know, everything's hung on recreation.
Amen.
We work the whole year planning for our vacation. I tell you, time we spend in the house of God is profitable.
Amen.
Now, my state, my home state, our largest industry is tourism. We're living on folks like you folks in Georgia that come see us. That's our best industry. We got our state arranged to try to get your money. I mean, in every way. Our tax structure is set up to get your money instead of ours. You come through there, we're going to get you one way or another. You stop in a convenience store and buy a soda pop, the tax rate on that thing's high enough, we're going to get you. You know, we've set our whole structure up. Try to make all we can make on tourists that come through. Y'all don't have to let us do that to you. You can come to Reveille, it won't cost you anything while you're there. We don't have any tax on anything we have. We'll feed you, give you a bed to sleep in. We got folks that can sing better than anybody in Branson. They'll sing to you and for you. Now, if y'all don't learn to appreciate a little minor music, you may not enjoy it as much as you could otherwise, but it'll help you to learn to appreciate that, you know. But anyway, just a little hint here and there. Profit. Profit. I tell you, in the fellowship of the church, there's profit. Not many days ago, one of the churches in our community, at their regular Sunday night service, they had five new mothers that had grown up there together as girls in that church, and they were all at the service with their new babies. And I mean, it wasn't any of the babies 6 weeks old. There was five of them, just tiny things. And somebody got all five of those mothers and those five babies together, and there was a picture taking session. I don't know where all those cameras came from, but there was a lot of pictures made. Those five new mothers and those five newborn children. Now, those five young sisters grew up together in that close. They didn't raise those five children in the church together. In 50, 60, 70 years from now, they can be close. They can raise them in the world, taking them to the carnivals and the fairs and everywhere you might imagine to take them, and they won't ever make a friend that'll stay with them 70 years. If they're going to have those friends that'll stay with them for a lifetime, it's going to be those other babies that had their picture made with them right there in the church house the other night. There's a profit in that. There's a profit in that. But the chief profit is that the Lord is pleased. And if we can please the Lord with our service here in the world, and all we ever know of it is the feeling that the Lord would say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the greatest profit there can be. To have the approval of the Lord is the greatest thing you and I can experience while we live in this world. I thank you for your kind attention.